Let's head over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you have an outline that was in the bulletin there, gratitude needed, number 3. So you say, well, where was 1 and 2? Well, we did those on Sunday night, and I wanted to finish this up as I sort of, as we sort of sprung in a little bit to Christmas. I want to look back at Thanksgiving and finish up a thought here. And to be honest, I may do something else Wednesday as well. We possibly might have a guest speaker then as well. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and if you would stand with me as you read, I'll read verse 16 through 18 as this little triplet goes together. It says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for your love for humanity that would do such a thing as that. Lord, thank you for salvation that we can come now to your very throne. And Father, we know this is your business. This is your work. This is your worship. And we pray that you would receive the glory and honor. I pray you'd help us to understand more about you. And I pray that your presence would make yourself known. Lord, that we would sense you speaking to us. We would sense you directing us. We would sense your will that we must do. And I pray that you'd work to that end. Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I asked this last Sunday night, but I asked what are, but I'll just give it to you. There are six in English. There are six primary interrogative words that we use when we ask questions. And those are who, what, where, when, why, how. I make sure I read it. It's like one time I was in a hospital, and so I was talking to the lady who was there, and there was a couple other people there, and I said, "Well, let me read Psalm 23." And I decided, "Hey, we all know it," and there was some Christians there, and so I said, "Let's all just say it together." So everybody said it perfectly, but me. So from now on, when I do some things, I'm going to read it. I'm going to make sure I get it right. So those six interrogatives. And so when you're really interested in a subject or want to find out more, you ask those questions. Sometimes you ask yourself. I hope you do that as you do your personal Bible studies. You know, ask those questions. Why is that there? What is he trying to get across? What does it mean? How does it work? And so all those things are good for us. And if you're, you know, wanting to learn, you ask those and you get the answers. So from verse 18 is where our focus will be, is not on verse 16 and 17 about rejoicing and praying, but about giving thanks. And so those 17 words there in verse number 18 will give us the answer to those questions concerning gratitude. And so from that, we're going to look at five answers that will help you properly be grateful or properly show your gratitude to God. Okay, and so number one, what are you supposed to do? And that's sort of a duh question. You're to give thanks. That's what God expects you and I to do. We are to give thanks. Now, there is a difference. I mentioned last Sunday night, there's a difference between gratitude. That seems to be what's in our heart. And giving of thanks is the outward expression of that through our lips. And God says both of those are important. You got to have gratitude in your heart. You don't just want to say things, thank you, without a heart. But the fact is, God here says, hey, I'm commanding you. I want you to express your gratitude. You say, well, God already knows. Express it. He says, I want you to tell me. I want you to purposely say something. And I think that's important for us to understand that God commands us to say thank you. Okay, so in everything, give thanks to God especially, but also to men. Let's be grateful people. So number one, what are we supposed to do? Give thanks. Number two, or where, when are we supposed to do it? And I put those together because in everything, both speaks of time, when, and circumstances, where, or situations. And so both of those fit in there. So there's no time that we are not to give thanks. So when good times or good things come our way, we are to give thanks. And that helps us. There's a whole passage in Deuteronomy 8, which I was originally going to go to. I'll save it. But it says, you know what? When you give thanks, it helps you so you don't forget God and what he's done for you. And it helps you so pride doesn't well up in your heart and you credit it yourself. So when good things happen, let's make sure we give God thanks. But also in the difficult times. That's when it's not so easy. And that's why there's a number of passages in the scripture that tell us when you're going through those difficult times, you can still give thanks, you can still have joy, you can still have those type of things because of certain reasons. So let's look at one of those, James chapter 1. So James chapter 1, over to the right just a little bit. So James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James is along with 1 Peter, is one of those books that really deal with and tell people, how do you cope with persecution? And those are two books. Hopefully we won't need them. We always need all the Bible, but need them especially for that. But it is there. God says, okay, when my people go through persecution, here are some books written. So let's just start in verse number 2. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So diverse obviously means there's different kinds, there's different trials, there's different temptations that we all are going to face. So when those times come, and let me just, it's really through the whole text, but remember, the key to remember this, it's a test for your faith. It's a test for your faith. It's your testing, your trust in God, your reliance on God, your dependence on God, your faith in God. So when those temptations come, those trials come, you are to do what? To count it all joy. Now that doesn't mean you rejoice in the pain or about the pain. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about here. But to count means to, I put it down this way, consciously direct your thoughts in a specific direction. So to count means, okay, how am I thinking? It's to stop and say, okay, how am I going to look at this? How am I going to focus on this? What am I going to think of this? And so really it talks about thinking about what's beyond that present moment. So folks, when you get into difficult times, stop a moment and say, hey, you know what? I got to look beyond this pain, this moment right now, and I've got to look beyond myself, because that's really when difficulties are come, the first thing you're focused in your circle about what's happening to me. And so God says, okay, I want you to look beyond yourself. I want you to look beyond this moment, because God is doing something special for you. Let's say your birthday was coming up soon, and someone came to you and said, hey, I just want you to know, and let's say it's about a week and a half out, and they come up and says, I got a special surprise for you. Well, what is it? Well, I'm not going to tell you, and then it wouldn't be a surprise. So I got something real special for you. And you're thinking, man, that's neat. And so what are you going to do when a week out, and you're thinking about your birthday coming up? You're thinking, man, there's something special coming up. And what would that do to your present moment? It sort of enlightened it a little bit. It sort of makes it, there's something that helps you at the present moment, it's not your birthday yet, but you're anticipating what someone told you about your birthday. And I think that's part of what, you know, you're sort of counting on what they said. And so you and I need to stop a moment, realize our sovereign, he's control, sovereign Lord and Savior, that means he loves us. So our sovereign Lord and Savior has a wise plan and loving purpose in that very thing you're going through. And so when you know that, there's a sense of you can count it joy. And you can, I put it in this, you count it there's a positive serenity and certainty about that. Now notice how he explains that is he says, count it all joy. And then verse number 3, going with that, he says, knowing this, okay, here is what you count on. Here is what you put your dependence upon. Here is what you're going to rely upon. The counting, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and that's where I got the test of your faith. So I think that's really, really important for us to understand. Whenever you go through difficulties, here's a test for your faith. Okay, I'll bring that up again in just a moment. So he says that testing of your faith worketh patience. Now understand when you see in the King James Version of the Bible, when it says patience, it's not just sitting back and waiting. Okay, patience has a sense of I'm moving forward in this, but I'm letting God work. I'm going to do everything possible right now that I know I should do. Okay, that's and you can almost say perseverance. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to stop. Remember, it's a test of your faith. So I'm not going to quit on God. I'm not going to stop trusting God. I'm not going to stop looking to the Bible or looking in the Bible. I'm not going to stop looking to God and praying to God. I'm going to stay faithful to God. I'm going to persevere. So the testing your faith worketh this perseverance. And then it says in verse number 4, but let that patience have her perfect work. So I'm not going to quit on God, but I'm going to just keep following him through this difficult time, and I'm going to allow whatever he's doing in my life to have its completing work. In other words, God says, if you don't follow through with that, it's not going to complete what I'm trying to do in your life. For instance, maybe you were really, really hungry, so you got some biscuits, you put them in the oven, and it says, you know, I don't know, how long do you usually do biscuits? Yeah. 10 minutes? You say, man, I'm so hungry, I'm going to take it out at 5. So what are you going to do when you eat it? Man, this is doughy. It doesn't even, enough butter and jelly does not fix it, okay? It's not done. It's not complete. And sometimes if you bail out on God before you finish this trial, in other words, being faithful to him through it all, then God's not going to be able to complete the work. God's like, I got something I'm doing in your life. And so he says that he adds a little more, let it have a perfect work, and this is the perfecting work, that ye may be perfect. Again, not talking about sinlessness, but talking about having all your parts there, perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So I put that concept there is to have all the parts together in the right place. Someone was telling me, Murphy's Law, whenever you take anything apart, you always put it back together and have a few parts or a few screws that just you don't know where they go. So God is not the author of Murphy's Law when he's working on your life. He said, I want to put all the parts together and I want to put them in the right place so that you're the most useful tool in my hand that you've ever been. That wouldn't happen if you didn't go through the trial. That wouldn't happen if you didn't go through this difficulty. And that can be true of weaknesses and strengths. God has given you strengths, both your natural giftedness and your spiritual giftedness. And he said, those are strengths. And you know what? I want to strengthen them. And sometimes they're weaknesses. Maybe it's not our spiritual gift. Maybe we're not the best at it. But he says, I want you to increase this. I want you to, so that weakness is not as weak. So whether it's strengths or weaknesses, God says, I got something I want to do. So you got all the parts in all the right places so that you can be useful for me. Again, it doesn't mean that you got everything, all your ducks in line or whatever you want to say it. But it's just saying, I want to test your faith. I want to test your trust in me. So I put it down this way. That it's not just to make it through and come out on the other side with physical health. It's not just so you come through and come out, financially healthy. Or make it through and come out relationally healthy. Though those are all aspects of tests. But he says, I'm putting you to the test to see. I want to increase your faith in me. I want to check out your spiritual health and your wholeness and how you're trusting me. So all of those things, that's the ultimate test. All those other things are involved, okay? Because that may be part of the test, may be involved in those other things, whether physical or financial or relational or whatever it happens to be. All of those can bear part of the test of your faith. But the ultimate thing God says I'm testing is, are you going to stick with me? Are you going to stay with me? Are you going to trust me? Are you going to rely upon me? So that's a test of your faith. And so, Lord, may God help us to stick with him so that he can put all our parts together and put those parts in the right place, in the right direction, so that we can be useful for his kingdom. So when you go through a trial, have it that as a settled conviction. God's putting the parts together. Then maybe I put together backwards, upside down, put the wrong screws in there, all that kind of stuff. And so God says, that's what I want to do. And so you can count it. You can count on that with all joy, knowing God's working, knowing God's going to bless and God's going to guide you through all of that. Some other scriptures, and don't turn to these. I'll just read them. I put them down in your outline. Just some other thoughts that God uses trials for. All three of these are out of Romans chapter 8. But God means it for good, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together. God's working it together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. And so God's the good will come of it. And then Christ's likeness will grow out of it. Romans 8:29, which is the next verse. And he really speaks to that purpose. You're called according to his purpose. Verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so he says, I'm trying to conform you to be like my son. That's what God's doing. And whatever rough edges he's breaking off through difficult times, he's making you more like Christ. And then there's a third thing. God's love is steady through all of that. Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God says, hey, you can go through those trials. You can be certain about this. You're never at a distance from my love. And so that's a great comfort. So all of those tests, they can be difficult, but God will give us spiritual perception if we have a yielded heart to show us, hey, his love hasn't abandoned us. He's got a purpose in this. He's directing us to be more like Christ. He's going to bring good out of this. And therefore, I can count it. I can count on that with some joy, knowing that God has a purpose and direction in all of this. So we give thanks when things are difficult, because God's got a great purpose in it. The third question we're answering from 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is, why should you do it? So why should you give God thanks? It says, for this is the will of God. So it's the will of God. That's why you do it. Isn't that what every Christian should desire to do? Do the will of God. And so I have two thoughts into that. Number one, this aspect of God's will is, I'm going to put it, is simple. If you're doing God's will, there are some challenges that we face. There are some difficulties that just to be obedient. Someone said, don't just ask God for a victory. Just ask him to help you be obedient. Because if you truly do all of those, Jesus gave a parable, I think it's in Luke 17. He says, when you have done everything, all of your duties to do, here's what you call yourself. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm just meeting the standard. I'm not anything special. I'm just meeting the standard. So whatever God's will is for your life, just meet. Now, sometimes that means sacrifices and all that. But this one, it doesn't seem that way. So I'm going to call it a simple in comparison to a lot of those. God just says, here's what I want you to do. When I do something for you, tell me thank you. Just tell me thank you. That's what I'm asking you to do. For in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. God's will for you is to tell him thank you. How you doing? Are you telling him thank you? Seems pretty simple. The songwriter we sang this morning, our opening song, I had Henry Bateman as the author, and then I was reading in our songbook, and it says Catherine, so I don't know if that was his wife or something, I'm not sure, but he says, come Christians, join to sing, so it's praises that he's talking about, but obviously thanksgiving is in there, but listen to these words again, come Christians, join to sing, hallelujah, amen, loud praise to Christ our King, hallelujah, amen. Let us let all with heart and voice before his throne rejoice. And then the last line says, praise is his gracious choice. Gracious choice. Of all the things God could say, this is what I want you to do. It's like, oh, here's an easy one for you. You can do God's will. Everybody can. I just want to hear you say thank you. That's his gracious choice. And because God's giving is constant, as Psalm 68 says, he daily loads us with benefits. There's eternal benefits. There's present benefits. There's all sorts of things, and we need to stop because he's constantly giving those to us. So we're probably going to have to say thank you at least once a day, if not several times a day. And I hope you give thanks for your food and all those things that God has done. So you say, well, Pastor, if I was really going to be diligent about it, I'd probably be saying it about every 15, 20 minutes. That's okay. Try it. Let me know if you do it. I don't know. I don't get to do it. My mind gets off on other things. And so, but God says, hey, I want you to, when you're conscious that I've done something for you and take time to think about it, he said, tell me thank you. That's all I'm asking. But then the second thing about that is this aspect of God's will is a choice. Whenever something is God's will, of course, the devil will fight us. But whenever something is God's will, then it comes down to a choice. Will I do it or not do it? Will I follow this or not follow it? And when times get tough, when trials come, it makes it harder to see the good that I want to praise him for. And so again, we see that God is planning good. But sometimes we may just get so focused on the bad that all we see is the bad and the grumbling and complaining that goes with that. And we don't see any good in what God's doing. Or we go further than that. We do see, hey, he said he'd work it out for good, but we see, man, I don't see how there's any good in this. Nothing. I don't see it. I can't contemplate it. And so our faith falters, and it becomes clear why God says it in his word the way he does, because it's really hard to say thank you when we don't see much. Someone put it this way, in every circumstance that comes my way, I can choose to respond in one of two ways. I can worship or I can whine. I just thought that was pretty good. So I wrote down some things. You can worship by focusing on the Lord, or you can whine by focusing on yourself. You can see God or you can see your trouble. You can complain about life or contemplate what God is doing. You can get bitter by your circumstances or realize that God is using this to make you better. You can be filled with pessimism as you doubt the future, or be filled with positive assurance that God will work it out for good, and I can count it with all joy. So we all have choices, and those choices are true. That's why God says it that way, because we don't always feel like giving thanks. Remember Israel in the wilderness. Instead of thinking what God was doing, what he was going, he was working this out for good, he was taking them to the promised land, but they didn't want to look at that. Instead, they were complaining about their present. Or instead of thinking what God was doing in their lives about doing something that was helpful to them, so they'd learn to trust him, as he very clearly says, all they saw was the troubles. And so from that, and as they began to doubt what God was doing, then they began to question, is he really leading us in the right direction? Can he really provide for things in the wilderness? Is he going to protect us from all this trouble? Is he going to guide us to where he really said? And so they doubted his promises. And so as they doubted that, then what came up? Murmuring and complaining. And they're griping. And it's so interesting. When you begin to gripe, remember this. All you see is the trouble, and you can't see the good. Because they couldn't directly complain to God, though they did, but they complained about Moses and said, "You haven't done any good. All you've done is you've brought us out here to kill us." Why did they ever say that? Because when you complain, and you get that grumpiness in your system, you're blinded by what's really happening. There was no sense of, Moses was the one who protected them from death by interceding for them over and over and going to God and say, God, would you provide? And God provided over and over again. And yet they say, you're the one that's trying to kill us. Where'd that come from? Because when you have a bad attitude, everything is bad and you start pointing at people. That's why when you get grumpy, no one wants to be around you. And I would even say that God doesn't want to be around you. Though we know he's near when we're willing to come to him. So all of that, I said all that. So they're in the wilderness as they begin to complain. Sorry, getting off track. But commenting on that event, okay, and there's more there in 1 Corinthians 10. But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says this, neither murmur, and Paul's applying it to the Corinthians, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and he goes on, and were destroyed of the destroyer. He said, don't complain, don't gripe, don't groan about everything in your life. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I wrote this so you don't follow a bad example. Don't follow that. And folks, you don't have to go very far in our society. In fact, tomorrow, I'll challenge some of you. Tomorrow, when you get up and you start off to the workplace and you get to work, just make note. And you say, well, I'm retired, I don't work. Well, then make note of maybe a broadcast or something else you see or a newspaper, and make note of when someone starts to complain. Just make note. Your little checklist will probably get up filled up pretty quick. And then say, what am I supposed to do? I'd say, do something different. Find praise. Find thank yous. So God says, be grateful. Say thank you often. It'll make you more conscious of God and his love. It'll help you have a better testimony at work and in your life. And I think you'll find contentment and peace. So always choose to do God's will. And God's will for you and for me is in everything give thanks. For that is the will of God. Number four. So back in our text there in 1 Thessalonians 5. So what are we supposed to do? Give thanks. When, where, in everything. Why should we do that? Because it's the will of God. And how can we do that? That'll be the number four there. It's in Christ Jesus. So the good times, when good things come, we're tempted to forget or just ignore God. When the bad times are there, then we're tempted to complain and get upset with God. And so we need more than personal discipline. We need the help of Christ. And I would say there's someone who could be lost who could discipline themselves to be grateful to people. I think that's something people can learn to do. But I think it is difficult when the bad times are there. We need the help of God and the help of Christ. And so I think in Christ Jesus tells us that we can accomplish God's will with his help. And so three thoughts under that. So remember, number one is, when you think of in Christ Jesus, is think about your salvation in Christ. The in Christ Jesus, a particular phrase there, in Christ, in Him, is all through the Scripture, especially the book of Ephesians, and it speaks of salvation. And so that's where it all starts. Salvation begins with bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners, lost and undone. The bad news is we've sinned against God and broken His laws, and we have no hope of correcting it by our own effort. That's where most of the world's religions come in. They say, okay, men are not perfect. Humanity is not perfect, and so we've got to fix this. So religious leader says, here's what you need to do to fix that. You got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this, and you got to fix that. You got to be better here and better there, and you got to be good. And then by being good, God will accept you. But God in His Word says, not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to His mercy is given for the imperfection of humanity, the sinfulness of humanity. And so you got to come to a place that you're undone and say, I cannot fix this. And how sad that there are thousands, if not millions of people in places of houses of worship, I'm just going to put it that way, that are hearing a message about how they can be accepted before God by being good or doing good. God says it's not that way. It's not by being good and doing good. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us, we always come short. It's like saying, okay, here's how you can get it. And every time we pull out our wallet and look at it and we say, man, I just don't have the money to buy that. But yet, humanity thinks, no, I can do it. I can do it. That's how it's got to work. It's got to be me being good. And I guess you come to the place where you come to the end of yourself and says, I know I'm not good and I can't fix myself by being better. It's interesting, author C.S. Lewis, I believe it was, I'm not going to get this quote right. He says, one of the best ways to find out how bad you are is try to be really, really good for 30 days. You find out you can't. You just can't. It's impossible. And so that's why Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for our acts of sin and just for our sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin for us, died on a cross. Wow, that's good stuff. I'm not sure if I'm going to cry or shout. I'm not sure what I want to do right now. He died on a cross, was buried. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, telling us, I've conquered death, I've conquered sin. If you'll trust me, if you, God has loved you all of this time. And He's always loved you, and He wanted to bring you back to Himself. And so He demonstrated that in time by sending me to die upon a cross, rising again, so that you could have eternal life. If you'll just trust me, stop trusting yourself. Stop saying you're the good person you think you are. God just comes and says, you're not. And the Holy Spirit, as it says, I'll send the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Spirit of truth, and He will convince or convict people of sin and of lack of righteousness and of judgment to come. And until you feel that sense of undoneness, you'll probably not turn to Christ. But I would say turn to Him and trust Him. And when you do that, then you're welcomed into His family. And you enjoy a personal relationship with God. It's not just that He's this big power. He's not just the force. He's a real being. And He comes to live with us, to walk with us, and changes our destiny from hell to heaven. And when He does so, I wasn't going to turn there, but let's go there. Go to Ephesians 1 a moment. Go to Ephesians 1. Sorry, I know some of you mark your Bible, put turn there in the outline there, and so sorry about this little change. Ephesians chapter 1, and some of this gets into some big theological ideas, and I'm not heading there, but I will maybe comment. But in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's an interesting phrase there. I'm going to get off too much here, but God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God. You remember there was a time when Jesus said, "You are my God." It was at the middle statement at the cross. Seven statements Jesus made from the cross. The first one he addressed his Father. The last one he addressed him as Father. In the middle he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So when Paul is saying, "Blessed be the God and Father," he's saying the one who paid the penalty for my sin upon his Son, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "Who hath blessed us." He's blessed us. He's benefited us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's that concept. In Christ. Wow, we got all these blessings for time and eternity. Verse number 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." He had a plan and purpose before we were ever born. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's a perfection we can have because we're in Christ. Notice he goes on to say, "Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." That's his will. He wants to make us like himself. Verse number 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted." Notice the next three words, "in the beloved." Remember twice during Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." The Father's and the Son's companionship was so close. And Jesus' righteousness and holiness was such that it never interfered between his relationship with God, unlike us. And so we're accepted before God by being in Christ. See, when you got saved, God took you and put you into union with his Son. So when he sees you, he sees his Son. So I'm accepted in the beloved. And then verse number 7, "in whom," again, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." So it goes back to the cross, "and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." And he goes on and on in that passage. And so all I'm saying is, there is, by being in Christ, that's our salvation. And in that salvation, there's always something to say, "Thank you. Thank you." You can talk about the big picture, the small picture, wherever you want to go. But be thankful for what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you in Christ, however you want to say it. Many of us heard of two men, John and Charles Wesley. How many have heard those names? Okay, if Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. Two men both lived back in the 1700s. Born right around the early 1700s, and lived till 1780s or so. I'm not sure if both of them did, but John was known for preaching, and God used him to bring revivals. And revival is just where you see unsaved people amazingly come to Christ, and churches transformed by God just working in hearts, and everybody getting right with God totally and fully and completely. But John was known for his preaching. Charles was more known as a hymn writer, and both of them, obviously, Charles did work in ministry as well. But he said one article said he wrote 6,000 hymns. Another one says he wrote up to 8,000. I'm not sure which is one. Do you happen to know, Chris, by any chance? Yeah, I said, wow, that's a lot. And of course, not all of them went down through the ages. But both of them, it was interesting, both of them were raised in a good Christian home. Both of them, as they got into adulthood, they continued to follow those Christian teachings. The word Methodist, where the Wesleys really was the founder of the Methodist Church, and where that came from, because they were very methodical in their following God, and they had this, they called it the Holy Club when they were in college, and started some things there, and had a large following. They were both ordained in the Church of England, and even took a mission trip in 1736, went from England over to the Americas. I think it was Georgia and then another place they both went to evangelize the world. But what's interesting is neither one of them got saved until about 2 years later. You say, well, how could they do all that stuff? Because that's what they were raised with. It was on May 21st of 1738, where Charles, the one who did a lot of hymns, and his brother was saved about 2 days later. But he said this about that day. He said, "The Spirit of God strove with my spirit and with the evil spirit," is how he put it, and probably just how the devil was tempting him not to listen, "till by degrees He chased away the darkness of my unbelief. And then on that very day, he wrote a song in thanksgiving to God. And we sang it this morning, and I'd like us to look at those words again. Just pull out your songbook a moment and look at song number 111. Okay? And can it be? Now you remember, as he wrote this, you must remember he was steeped in theology and Bible, but was not saved. He'd be similar to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was knew all about Scripture. But he wasn't saved until he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And then all of a sudden, whoa. And when someone who has a large amount of Bible truth in them, but not knowing that truth, not really seeing it, and then when they get saved, all of a sudden, poo, wow. And God can greatly use them. So think about these words here as I just read down through them. And I thought about in this first verse is really, notice there are questions. It's all questions. And it's really enlightened amazement that he's asked. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Think about that. See, here's what God begins to do. He begins to help us see there's something about this Christ. And God begins to draw us to him. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I shall draw all men unto me. When there's something about the cross, he says, man, all of a sudden, I wondered, this interest in my Savior's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain? He started to understand a little bit more about it. Now, remember, he probably talked about the cross and talked about Jesus and all that kind of stuff, but it didn't affect him. Now he says, hey, it was for me. He goes on to say, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Jesus was after me and he went to death for me because he was after me to save my soul. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, knowing that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wow. And then I thought of verse number 3 is really his testimony. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Stop a moment. Now remember, he's very religious. He's not off pursuing evil deeds and doings. He wasn't into some wickedness. That was not, he was a good guy, trying to do all he could to earn God's merits. And he said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Nature's night would be that sinful nature. It would just not allow me to see. I couldn't see those things. I was steeped in it. It was all around me, but I couldn't see its truth. And he says that all of a sudden, the fast bound in sin and nature's night. And then it says, thine eye, God's eye, diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. Went forth and followed thee. That's his testimony. Man, I couldn't see, but then God opened my eyes and all of a sudden I saw what God has done and all of a sudden the chains of sin just fell off and man, I'm going to follow Jesus who set me free. What a testimony. What a neat thing. This is the day he got saved. He wrote these words. Think of the last one now. This is where you get into that blessed assurance and some major theology. No condemnation now I dread. Someone remember what verse in the Bible that talks about there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus? Romans 8, verse 1. Good. Okay, great. We know the Bible well. So no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. See, he didn't earn it. All his righteous works did not earn him any of that. He says, I get it by faith because I've trusted Christ. And all that he is mine. Alive in him. I have spiritual life. My living head. It's not just a dead religion. It's live. It's real. Clothed in righteousness divine. Justification is that at the cross, when I trust Christ, really all my sin was being paid for by him. And when I trust that reality, it's all taken care of, but the righteousness that he lived during his earthly ministry, never going contrary to God, either his thought or his words, his ambition, all of that righteousness is put to my account. I'm justified. I'm right with God. I'm accepted because of the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. I hope you can say that. Is Christ your own? Do you have a sense of no condemnation before God? Have you had a time where it may not be as dramatic as is spelled out in the poetry of a prisoner and your chains falling off, but has there been a time you've trusted Christ and you say, man, I'm going to follow him for what he's done for me? Thanks be to God, Paul said, for his unspeakable gift. You'll not really be as grateful to God as you ought to be without salvation in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought. Let me give you one more and I'll close. I'll not be able to finish the sermon, but go over to Matthew chapter 11. So number one, just that salvation in Christ, remember that. And that's always groundwork for praise and thanksgiving to God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. The second part is consider the example of Christ as we are to figure out how can I give thanks, especially in those difficult times. Well, number one, remember your salvation. Number two, consider the example of Christ. And there's other examples we could give. But Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, now there was no question asked, so when you're reading your Bible and it says Jesus answered and said, it's saying, okay, he answered the situation. That's what it's trying to communicate to us. It doesn't mean he was answering a question, but he's answering a situation because he was the one speaking up before that very time. But at that time, and you notice what he said, I thank thee, O Father. Thank you. So what was the occasion? And I'm not going to be able to look at it, but this whole chapter is very interesting. If you go back to chapters verses 1 and 2, so Matthew chapter 11, or verses 2 and 3, I'm sorry. So Jesus is with his disciples, and it says in verse 2, it says, now when John had heard in prison, remember John's in prison because he said to Herod the king, you're an adulterer. I mean, that's pretty pointed. And so they put him in prison. So he was in prison, he heard about the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said unto him, so John the Baptist is speaking to Jesus through his two disciples that he sent. And he said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So in the context here at that time, John the Baptist had some uncertainties about Christ. See, John the Baptist, when he came, he said, you know what? Judgment is coming. The Messiah is coming, and you better get ready, and you better have a baptism unto repentance. In other words, you're ready to receive him because you're turning from your sin. Because when he comes, he said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Man, he's ready to chop this whole thing down. You better get right with God or judgment's coming. So when Jesus came, he wasn't quite sending fire from heaven. He wasn't destroying Israel because of their sin. And so John the Baptist says, Lord, Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? Because you don't seem to be doing your ministry the way I thought you would. And it was, he would do that later. But at that time, he wasn't. So John the Baptist was a little bit uncertain. Boy, talking about a painful, on an earthly plane, a painful situation. My forerunner, the one who told everybody about me, and the one who prepared everybody for me, and multitudes got saved spiritually for eternity because of this man's ministry, and now he's has some doubts. The second thing, you jump down to verse number 16. I'm going to call it somewhere undecided. I'm not even sure if that's the right way to say it, but let me read these verses. He says, but whereunto how shall I liken this generation? Okay, so he's talking to the group there, a large number of people. He said, it is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. And what they're saying, hey, let's go play. And they're saying, we have piped unto you, but you didn't dance. So here these kids are gathered together and they because of what the adults do. So some of them were had some kind of instruments or something, and they're just playing around. And so we're playing the music, but you guys are not participating. You're not dancing. And then he says on the other side, he said that that our generation is also like, we have mourned. So kids are talking to kids. We have mourned, because remember they had public mourning in that day. We have mourned unto you, but ye have not lamented. Okay, we're playing these dirges, but you're not pretending you're weeping. Well, you guys, how come you're not participating? And then Jesus explains, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So John the Baptist was a little stern. They said, I don't know if we want to follow him. And Jesus, they said, you know what, he's a little soft and a little bit social. I'm not sure we want to follow him. And Jesus said, boy, this generation, they can't be satisfied. Nothing. They didn't want to side with John. They don't want to side with me. What are they going to do? We've come preaching the truth. God's wisdom has been declared to them, and yet they're not willing to respond. So that's the second thing. So they were undecided. And last of all, this one gets really pointed, but starting in verse 20, it says, then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were Gentile cities up a little further north, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That was a sense of mourning over their sin. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it should have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Capernaum was, when Jesus was up north around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was sort of his home base, and those other two cities were close by that. And so that was a place where they had seen all his mighty works. And so I put it down this way, some others had hard hearts, and they weren't responding. And Jesus said, you know what? Because you've had such an opportunity. You've had so much light, and you reject that light, you're going to face very severe judgment, even more than Sodom did, even more than Tyre and Sidon, Gentiles who have not had that much light. That's why Americans and churchgoers are going to be much, when our judgment will be far more severe. It's like one evangelist said, he was raised in a church, and he said there was no center aisle. And he said, I used to sit about four rows back, heard my dad preach over and over again. And when he was about 17, I think he said, I stood up and I realized, you know what? Or he wasn't standing up yet. But he said, I was sitting in my seat during the invitation. He says, man, I've been sitting here, and if I miss heaven, why, sitting in a church that's heard the gospel week in and week out, man, I am going to be damned pretty far deep in hell. And he says, man, I'm going to get saved. And so he did. But here was Jesus. So he's all of that had to do with his mission, all of that had to do with what himself and who he was. And our earthly plane, think about it. It's like, you know what, this ministry is not working out the way I expected. I thought the nation would be saved. And so it seemed like it was a failing. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. I thank thee, Father. I thank thee. Now there are some things here that I'll do real quick and we'll close. The basis of that thanksgiving is a proper view of God. He says, I thank thee, O Father. Father points to a relationship. Father points to that time of being in his family. So I would just say it's his love. And then he says, Lord of heaven and earth, so his sovereignty. Lord, you're in control of all of this, Father. And then he goes on to say, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hath revealed them unto babes, that would be his disciples. And so I just say, God's will and God's purpose, Lord, you've done what you're supposed, you've done your will in this situation. And then I love the next part. It says, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. What that's telling us, I'm going to call it a proper submission to God. Jesus says, you know what? I don't understand all that, maybe in that sense, in understand of who he is, but in an earthly sense, I don't understand all that's happening right here, but you know what? I know you, and I know you've got a purpose and plan, and I know you love me, and I know you've got me in your sight, and I know all of this is going to work out for good. Therefore, I praise you. Even so, Father, I'm lining up with you. I'm lining up and saying, praise God. Thank you, Father, for all that you're doing. See, we get a wrong view of God, and then we get a bad attitude instead of submission, and that's why sometimes we don't say thank you when it's hard, when it's difficult. So view God properly, submit to him when things are not going as you expected, as you dreamed about, as you hoped for, And you can still say, thank you, Lord, because you're still in charge. I know you got a purpose. I know you got a plan. And I know you work this out for what's best for me. And best for me doesn't always, understand when we say best for me, that's not always corresponding to what you're thinking is best for you, okay? So that's where you say, Lord, I'm going to submit. I'm going to follow you because I love you. And so I hope you can say with Jesus, I thank you. Oh, Father, that's an example for us all. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for the salvation that you offer us. And thinking of this song by Charles Wesley and the joy that he had on that day of his salvation, that, Lord, you opened his eyes. The dungeon of his sin was filled with light. And he turned from his own way, from trusting his own religious good works and good actions to trust Christ's actions and Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And Lord, you gave him new life. Lord, thank you for that.